You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Those of you that can remember in the times that we've had together, we've been working our way slowly through this book. And I've realized this week as I was studying that we've really hit on most of the sermons have ended up coming out of the various reasons that Paul wrote the book to the Thessalonian believers. There were people that were criticizing his ministry, questioning his motives for having to leave town so quickly because of persecution. And so in chapter 2, we spent time talking about his conduct with them, which gave us a lens into what it looks like to disciple someone well, to be discipled. And he had received news from Timothy when Timothy returned with an update for him of how they were doing in Corinth, that they were having some struggles with sexuality. And so we spent some time having a down-home conversation about that. And now we come to chapter 5, and he also had heard again that they were confused about what's going to happen at the end of everything. And this was becoming a stumbling block for them. And so he wants to comfort them and encourage them and help them understand a little bit about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would feed us with your word in our hearts by faith. Reveal to us more of your goodness, more of your holiness. Amen. I just can't get enough of tough sermons, I guess. We talked about sex last time. Now we're going to talk about eschatology. I remember Sam being given a hard time when he dropped that word from the pulpit. Everybody said, "Esca what?" Eschatology, the word eschatos or eschaton just means last or the end. So it's basically the area of theology that talks about what happens at the end. What's going to happen in the future when Jesus comes back? And the Thessalonian believers, in that sense, are a lot like us. They had a lot of confusion. I know I've had a lot of confusion. Many of us have had a lot of confusion. There are a lot of very wise men who've forgotten more than I'll ever know, who disagree sharply on some of these things. And it's a reminder to tread lightly, to tread with humility. So look at Paul's opening words to them as he begins to broach this topic. He says, "Now concerning..." And that's kind of a hint to us that either in the letter that was brought back to him or verbally, he was made to know that this was something they were wondering about, the times and the seasons. And so he says to them, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you don't have need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so he's dropping a hint to us that he spent some time teaching them about what was going to happen when Jesus comes back. "You don't need me to tell you again, you guys. You remember. For the simple reason that I already taught you when I was with you. The day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night." And by this, he basically means what Jesus said using those same words. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. For some reason, though, that has not stopped thousands of people throughout the history of the church from trying to figure it out with their pocket calculators. So if anyone shows up here at Bridgeway with a pocket protector claiming to have figured out when he's coming back, they're automatically wrong, okay? Just unequivocally, before they get the words out of the mouth, you can just say, save yourself the trouble, I don't need to hear anymore. If anyone tells you they figured it out, just check to make sure your wallet's still there, you know, and then encourage them to get a real job, okay? Jesus was unequivocally clear. Nobody knows. Only God knows. And what's funny is people are completely unfazed by this that have tried to spin these wild numbers and predictions. So many times a guy would publish a book saying he's coming back in 1988 on this day, and then everybody sells all their stuff and goes out the desert and looks like a moron. And then the person says, my bad, I was never very good at math. It's actually 1989, so hang in there. And these people believe it's unbelievable. And so we've just seen heartbreaking stories throughout the history of the church of these wingnuts sitting there with calculators trying to figure out something. The Lord tried to save us the trouble of trying to figure out. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that phrase, day of the Lord, for someone who is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, they would instantly begin thinking of so many different prophecies as he used that phrase. The day of the Lord was the day of God's wrath and judgment against injustice. The things that you see in the world that bother you, a good Jew would think, one day the Lord's going to come and take care of that stuff. And the people doing those things aren't going to get away with that anymore. That's what the day of the Lord would mean to them when they would hear Paul use this phrase. It's the day of God's wrath being poured out against evil. And he chooses this metaphor of coming like a thief in the night. What does that mean? I think what Paul's trying to say is it's like any of you that have been robbed know what this feels like. When you come home to find you've been robbed, there's a sudden feeling of sickening shock, right? Accompanied by the shattering of any illusions of safety that you might have felt. And all of a sudden now you realize that your home is not as safe as you thought it was, that you're more vulnerable than you thought you were. Sickening shock. That's why he chooses this metaphor. It's going to be like coming home to find that you've been robbed. For those who are not in Christ, who don't know the Lord, his return is not a joyful thing. It's going to be a thing that triggers sickening shock in their gut. He says in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. In other words, Paul's saying at the precise moment that people are saying this will never happen, these Christians are crazy, the Bible's a pack of lies, at the precise moment that people are trying to argue for this, it's at that moment that God's wrath will take them by surprise. While people are saying there's peace and security. And this has always been true of human nature, all throughout history. We're always mistaking God's patience as powerlessness towards or tolerance of evil. We read him wrong, don't we? In 2 Peter 3, Peter explains this fallacy. He says, scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, you've missed it. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to reach repentance. And again, this language, the day of the Lord, he says, will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Peter's saying God's not senile. He's not an imaginary boogeyman meant to keep kids in line. He's patient. And before he unleashes his righteous wrath against evil, he longs that all men everywhere would repent and change their minds about who's God around here. Stop calling evil good. And see, Jesus is beautiful and infinitely valuable. The fact that he hasn't come back yet is not because he's impotent or because he's not up there, but he's patient, long-suffering, not willing that anyone should perish. Isn't it interesting how much our knowledge of what God's like is often so fuzzy? You start talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus, and they'll often contradict themselves very quickly when they attempt to describe exactly what they want God to be like. God's always telling us in Scripture that he doesn't leave sin unpunished, that there will be a day of wrath and judgment against sin. He reminds us of this constantly. And that's a good thing, right? People are really longing for that. They may not always realize it, but they are longing for justice to be done. When they see injustice, they're longing for justice to be done until it comes to their own sin. As Greg Gilbert has said so well, we don't want a God who overlooks sin. It's always interesting to watch what happens when people who insist that God would never judge them come face to face with undeniable evil, confronted with some truly horrific evil. Then they want a God of justice, and they want him now. They want God to overlook their own sin, but not the terrorists. Forgive me, they say, but don't you dare forgive him. You see, nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil. They just want a God who declines to deal with their evil. It's a heavy subject, the wrath of God. Unless we begin to caricature it and paint it as a crotchety, irritable old man who's finally lost his temper and he's coming down here. I'll never forget seeing a billboard taken out in California by a well-meaning Christian group. And they did a whole series of these sort of slogans, you know, such and such and such God. And this was meant, I think, to provoke reflection in people who didn't know him. I wanted to burn the thing down. I'll never forget driving down the freeway in California, looking up at a billboard that said nothing but, "Don't make me come down there, God." That's not what he's like. When we talk about wrath and when we think about anger, that's what it looks like. It's almost impossible for us to conceive of a being in which wrath and long-suffering and patience and a desire that none should perish could somehow coexist simultaneously. But that's who he is. So don't settle for our own conceptions of what wrath looks like, of what anger looks like. Who saves us from God's just wrath against our evil? God. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through who? Through himself. Who saves us from the wrath of God? God saves us from the wrath of God. The first thing we should always remember when we think about God's wrath is that he took his wrath on himself. Someone has recently and very famously objected here. And I'll leave his name out because it's really irrelevant. I've thought worse things than this in my own heart. I thought about this during worship. We get up on our heresy horse and we go riding around to, you know, burn people's houses down when they say something contradictory to Scripture. That's not why this grieves me. I read this because it grieves me because it reminds me of my own heart, how I put God on the witness stand and I cross-examine him. But he's good. I'm the problem. This person has famously objected recently, asking these rhetorical questions. And then there's the question behind the questions, the real question, what's God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God's going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so it gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that? That we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? It broke my heart when I heard this because it so bafflingly turns God's goodness inside out. And I would respond, yes, that is precisely the best news I've ever heard, that God rescues us from his own just wrath. What kind of God is that we would need to be rescued from this God? An infinitely holy, infinitely pure, and infinitely good God. The more I thought about it, I didn't balk at the questioner for being scandalized by God, but for not being scandalized enough. What kind of God is this that rescues my dark, depraved soul from a just death? What kind of God forgives and lets off the hook adulterers and murderers and rapists and drug dealers and embezzlers? What kind of God forgives me and lets me off the hook? The kind of God who puts himself on the hook in their place and in my place. And those kinds of questions expose again that we don't understand his wrath and we don't understand his goodness. Not only is our knowledge of what God's like fuzzy, but I think our knowledge of our own sin is fuzzy. I don't think we intuitively perceive ourselves as under God's wrath before we were placed in Christ. I don't think we intuitively define our lives Godwardly. And I think I'll begin to hear people sometimes talk about God as being a bully. He's a mean cop who's nailing you with a speeding ticket just because he can, regardless of the fact that your speedometer's broken and your wife's giving birth in the back, you know, on the way to the hospital. But our sin is far darker and more serious than some celestial traffic ticket, isn't it? But we're fuzzy on our sin. And then God just looks like a crotchety old man who can't give it up. Tim Keller responds to this beautifully in The Reason for God, which I highly encourage you to read if you haven't read it. I think I can say safely now that I've read it, it is the mirror Christianity of the 21st century. It's a very, very good book, and I think it comes out of the fact that for 25 years, Keller was just walking around New York asking people, what are your objections to faith? What are the things that prevent you from putting your trust in Jesus and listening? And Keller writes, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just forgive us? This is what so many ask. But if we think about it, we can see that no one just forgives if the evil is serious. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer bear it, so you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of sin yourself. Everyone who forgives great evil goes through a death into resurrection and experiences nails, blood, sweat, and tears. Should it surprise us then that when God determined to forgive us rather than to punish us for all the ways we've wronged him and one another, that he went to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ and died there? On the cross, we see God doing visibly and cosmically what every human being must do to forgive someone, though on an infinitely greater scale. Why did Jesus have to die in order to forgive us? There was a debt to be paid, so God himself paid it. There was a penalty to be borne, God himself bore it. We have to understand these things if we're going to talk about his wrath. The fact that there is a day of the Lord coming when his wrath will be poured out on sin and evil. Keller goes on to talk about how in one Protestant denomination during the 90s, they held a theological conference and one speaker said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. And in there you can hear, why can't we just concentrate on teaching about how God is a God of love? The answer is that if you take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. If you take away the outpouring of God's just wrath against himself, his own son, who went willingly to the cross, you don't have a God of love. And I think when you debate with people whether or not Jesus is coming back and whether or not it's as serious as Scripture paints it to be, if anyone still needs proof that God's wrath is barreling down towards us, I think we just need to look at the cross. Not only as a sign of his mercy and grace, but also as an indicator that God is a God of wrath. He poured out the first fruits of his coming wrath on his son. His wrath is very real. I think sometimes for me it feels kind of vague and theoretical. But if you look at the cross, you'll see his infinite righteous wrath crystal clear. It was such a terrible thing to think about and look at that Jesus in the garden, the very prospect of it, made the most courageous man who ever lived beg in anguish to be spared from it. There's any other way to do this. Let's do that. God's wrath is no joke. Look again at verse 3. When will this happen? Precisely when people are saying there's peace and there's safety. Commentators point out it's very probable that Paul is quoting some of the propaganda machine of the Roman Empire. And so today we can find on coins and monuments those phrases. Peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Security. We give you peace and security. Isn't it great to be conquered by Rome? Look at all the peace and security we give you. And so Paul is very cleverly saying, Rome can't save you from the wrath of God, despite what they might have led you to believe, what they might have carved into monuments. And the same goes for us. Being born in America won't save you from the wrath of God. But there's good news for those of us who are in Christ. Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. In other words, the day of the Lord will be an exactly opposite experience for those of us who are in Christ. Its arrival won't shock and sicken us. It's going to be a day of great celebration and longing and consummation. But now we go down the rabbit hole. Now we've got a problem. Because this isn't quite how it goes down in the Left Behind series. And I'm not being flippant. That's a problem for me because I was raised and indoctrinated by very godly men who earnestly searched the Scriptures with what you would find in those books. And my quibble, I quibble with only one thing. I don't hate on them because they sold a lot. That's great. I quibble with one thing. I quibble with the fact that as I look at this passage that I'm responsible to open before you today, I don't see things unfolding like they're portrayed in those books. And there's all sorts of fancy $10 words for that. Pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational theology. How about that? basically saying that there is a great tribulation coming. We see that in Scripture. It's going to get worse at the end. And so, because God hasn't destined us for His wrath, that means that He's going to come and snatch us before it gets bad. And so everybody says, that's a relief. But unfortunately, it's been like dropping my car into reverse on the highway going 60. This has not been easy for me. As I search the Scriptures and search the Scriptures, I don't see a secret coming and then a visible coming. I see one coming. He comes back. The day of the Lord is the rapture, is the second coming, is the day of the Lord. For us, a day of rejoicing and longing. For those who do not know Him, who have rejected His free gift of grace, a day of shock and terror. It's one day. Look earlier in his letter, verse 16 of chapter 4. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. These things are going to happen at once. There's one return of Christ to earth, and it's not secret. It's visible, and it's loud. And as one wise guy said, it's loud enough to wake the dead. And for me, as I wrestled with these things, to further wreck shop on all these carefully construed systems that were stacked in my brain over the course of my life, Scripture teaches there are no special exemptions from suffering for His name's sake. There aren't. The blood of martyrs has always been the seed of the church. From Stephen in Acts 7 to modern-day Pakistan and Sudan. We're not going to suffer God's wrath. But as His church, we are most certainly suffering Satan's wrath, are we not? It's the thrashing death throes of a deadly dragon dealt a fatal blow at the cross of Christ. And Jesus is coming back to consummate His contested reign and to banish His final foes at last. In the words of John Donne, death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That's the purpose of the second coming of Christ, the full establishment of God's kingdom. No more good being called evil, no more evil being called good. It was hard for me to begin reading some of the history of this idea of a secret rapture, to learn that a gentleman named John Nelson Darby pioneered this idea in the 1800s, that prior to him popularizing it along with the help of Scofield when they published the Scofield Bible that was widely used, a very helpful resource for the church, nobody had really talked about this. For almost 2,000 years of church history, no one had taught this. The idea that the church fathers held, that the early disciples of the apostles held, is what has been called historical premillennialism. That there's going to be a millennial reign. But before that, Jesus is going to come back. And that the day of the Lord is the rapture, is the second coming. And that's what was traditionally held for many, many years. This gets hard. This gets hard for me. Because again, I know the thoughts that come into my mind. If there's only one coming that's not secret but loud and visible and final, then what about God's wrath? I've always been taught the whole point of the rapture is to get us out of here before it gets bad. But the fact is, Scripture teaches it's going to get worse before Jesus comes back. Does that mean some of us are going to be around when it gets worse, even in places that enjoy immense religious freedom like the U.S.? Maybe. But please remember, for the church outside of the West, it already is worse. Is it not? Corrie ten Boom, for those of you who don't know, she wrote The Hiding Place, the account of her life in the Nazi concentration camps where she and her family were taken for hiding Jews. And most of her family died there. She died in 1983. I encourage you to read that book if you haven't read it. She wrote in a letter in 1974, "In America, the church is saying, let the congregation escape tribulation. But in China and Africa, the tribulation has already arrived. This last year alone, more than 200,000 Christians were martyred in Africa. Now, things like that never get into the newspapers because they cause bad political relations, but I know, I've been there. We need to think about that when we sit down in our nice houses with our nice clothes to eat our steak dinners. Many, many members of the body of Christ are being tortured to death at this very moment. Yet we continue right on as though we are all going to escape the tribulation." The wrath of Satan against the church is in full effect. just this month, two leading Christian dignitaries in Pakistan were gunned down for seeking to preserve the life of a woman who's basically on death row to be hanged for her faith there in Pakistan. Flip to 2 Peter chapter 2. This passage comforts and encourages me when I think about the prospect of things getting worse before Jesus comes back. Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord surely knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And Peter skillfully calls to mind, as we consider with fear the fact that it will get worse before Jesus comes back, and he reminds us, he drowned an entire planet worth of evil people who hated him and refused to be rescued, but carefully preserved Noah and his family. He firebombed entire cities that had grown so evil that gang rape was considered a Saturday social event. But like a skillful surgeon, he lifted out the one man who relied on him, righteous Lot. Not righteous because of anything he did, but because he trusted in God. And so Peter concludes, in view of these cataclysmic events, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So know that with certainty. He knows how to rescue and preserve his people in the midst of great suffering. But let's nuance this a little bit. 2 Timothy 4:18. This is Paul's last letter. He's about to get his head lopped off. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, to say, preach the word. And then when you're done doing that, preach the word. And don't stop preaching the word. I'm about to die. My life's going to be poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm not an idiot. I know I'm going to die very soon, so I'm writing to you. And then he says something astonishing in chapter 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Is he delusional? Is he senile? Are these platitudes? What do you mean, Paul, that he's going to rescue you? You're about to get your head cut off. You just admitted it. How is that being rescued and being brought safely into his heavenly kingdom? In some deep, mysterious sense, the power and the goodness of God is such that to get him is so much better even than preservation of physical life, that Paul can look at what's facing him and say, yeah, decapitation, stoning, car wrecks, cancer. Sometimes the Lord uses even these means to bring his saints safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul decides that to depart, even through decapitation, is to be with the Lord. And so Paul says, that's better. If the only thing standing in the way of finishing well and seeing my Savior is saving my neck, then there's no comparison. You can't stop a guy like that. I know for me, as I read that, I ask myself, could I do that? I don't think I could ever do that, have that kind of courage to stand for my convictions like martyred believers are doing all over the world. But in that same letter written in 1974, Corrie ten Boom recounted a precious conversation she had with her dad when she was a child. "When I was a little girl, I went to my father and I said, 'Daddy, I'm afraid I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus.'" I pray that we can raise daughters that ask questions like that. "Tell me," said my father, "when you take a train trip to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?" "No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train." "That's right," my father said. "And so it is with God's strength. Our Father in heaven knows when you will need the strength to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. He will supply all you need just in time. Don't look inside yourself today for tomorrow's grace." And around the world at this moment already, as Satan's wrath is being directed against the church, God's giving the ticket to precious saints. Is he not? So that their deaths can demonstrate that when it comes to saving your own neck or seeing your Savior, There's no comparison. He's better. That's why in the same letter of 2 Timothy, Paul can encourage Timothy and us, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He invites us into suffering. It's been comforting for me to remember, even as I'm confused and still uncertain about all that's going to take place when he comes back, that there are a few unshakable unbreakables that unite us, and they happen to be the most important ones. How convenient that God would manage to communicate clearly and sufficiently the things we most need for our mutual encouragement and upbuilding. That's not a coincidence. It's a little fuzzy on the periphery, but the center is clear. You think of people like my boss, Sam, and his good buddy John Piper and Wayne Grudem and Don Carson, you get them all in a room, those guys are not even all going to agree on the exact details of how it's all going to go down at the end. I mean, think about that. Sam and John are so like-minded, they're probably going to be riding a tandem bicycle in heaven, okay? Just for eternity. And even these two men don't totally agree on exactly how it's all going to go down. So don't panic, okay? I'm not here to impose my view on you, but I am here to proclaim a few central truths that I think are clearly taught in Scripture, that anyone who's made Scripture the functional authority for their life will see and be encouraged by. There will be a rapture. We can argue about whether or not it's separate from another coming. Regardless, we all agree on that. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will forever be with the Lord. We'll be changed in a moment. All of us can agree on that. We all agree that he will make all things new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And he will finish the good work he started in each of us, Philippians 1:6. And he'll deliver us from these bodies of death, Romans 7. We're going to die once. We're going to be judged once. It's given unto man once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9. And I say with fear and trembling that those who reject the free gift of grace in Jesus, for them there will be eternal conscious torment. As Lewis has said, the gates of hell will truly be locked from the inside. And lastly, and perhaps most relevant to this discussion, the truth of the nearness of Jesus' return wasn't given to us as fodder for debate, for a bunch of guys to sit around and flex their mental muscles. It was given to us as fuel for encouragement. These aren't issues to divide over or to raise our voices over or to pray for someone to repent over. Something else that's very important about this. As he says in verse 4, you're not of the night or of the darkness. You're not in darkness, brothers or sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Why? Because you're children of the light, children of the day. He's basically using a metaphor of moving from darkness to light to describe the fact that we've been made alive in Christ. And he says, for those of us who are in Christ, we'll be surprised like, oh, he's here, but not surprised like a thief, not anxiety and panic. Some of you might remember watching A Thief in the Night or some of those other similarly traumatic rapture films made in the 70s. And this week I was reading all sorts of blog posts of people recounting the experience of their parents sitting them down at a young age to watch people getting guillotined on screen and empty cars careening down the highway, crashing into oncoming traffic. And I'm sure a lot of those believers at a young age went home thinking, man, I better not get caught messing around with my girlfriend when Christ comes back. I don't want to get left behind. Paul says, no, you've misunderstood. The day of the Lord is an awesome and terrible and shocking thing for those who are not in Christ. But for us, you're not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. The nearness of Jesus' return for those of us who are in Christ isn't revealed to us to scare us straight. It's given to us to strengthen our resolve to fight sin, to fight for joy in God, to run the race with stamina and endurance. Did you hear that? It's not given to us in Scripture to scare us straight. It's given to us as a means of stamina and endurance and hope that he's going to finish what he started. The nearness of his return, it does serve as a reminder that everything I do in the light of his gaze. That's true. God sees. I will give an account. But I'm going to give an account for everything I do, whether or not he happens to catch me doing it when he returns, right? Is that not true? The sheer fact of his return reminds me that I'm always caught in the act. All of life is lived before the face of God. Like Noah, the only thing that's going to matter when the flood comes is whether or not you're in the ark. Whether or not you're in Christ. It's not about what you're doing as much as where you are when he returns. Are you in Christ? Or are you dead in your sins, living as a slave to sin? And so Paul says, there's an urgent need for holiness. There's a lifestyle that's demanded by our new identity. Act who you are. You're children of the light. So walk in the light. Live lives of repentance and confession, and holiness. Paul's not saying, in light of Jesus' return, try as hard as you can not to mess up so you don't get caught screwing up when he blows the trumpet. We're already a mess, are we not? We're already sin factories. The solution's not trying harder. That's only going to lead you to either despair or dishonesty. You're either going to give up or you're going to start to fudge a little bit and present a false self for others to see. The solution's not trying harder. It's increasingly trusting the one who transforms sinners. These metaphors of sleeping and waking, Jesus uses them in Revelation 3 when he talks to the church in Sardis. It's very interesting. And so waking up becomes a metaphor for repentance. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I haven't found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Repentance isn't just how we get in. It's how we live in God. No one ever taught me that. Or if they did, I was too dumb to understand it. That's probably the more accurate answer. Martin Luther's first thesis, when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg to kickstart the Reformation, said this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He's not saying don't get your hopes up, you're not going to grow much. He's saying the way you grow as a Christian, the way you walk in the light, the way you stay awake and stay sober is by repenting, by constantly seeking by the power of the Holy Spirit to come to your senses, to expose the lie of sin that says that it's better and more satisfying and more fulfilling than Jesus. And then changing your mind about that lie. Changing your mind about who's God around here and turning to him and saying, feed me, satisfy me with yourself because you're better. Paul's basically saying, look, the unshakable certainty that Jesus is coming back puts the lie to the allure of all that Vanity Fair has to offer. He says, be sober-minded, not just to be wakeful, but to be sober-minded. What does that mean? It's literally the word for being sober as opposed to being drunk. But he's not talking about physical drunkenness or physical sobriety. He's saying, you need to have a single-minded endurance of momentary suffering for the sake of infinite satisfaction. Our actions have to be motivated by the firm belief that getting God when he comes back is going to be better than saving our necks or sitting on the couch. He's better. And so we're sober-minded. There's a firm resolve. We grit our teeth and say, momentary suffering, it's nothing. He talks about this in 2 Timothy. He says, look, you're like a soldier who doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. You're like an athlete that's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You're like a farmer who ought to have the first share in the crops that he worked so hard to plant. Think about these three vocations. They all demand single-minded endurance. There's momentary suffering, but it's for the sake of lasting satisfaction. Think of asking Michael Phelps if he misses all the hamburgers that he gave up. He'd be like, did you eat too much paste in preschool? What are you talking about? Do you see these medals on my chest? I need like a kickstand just, you know, when I hang them on my neck. No, I don't regret it. There's no comparison. I made sacrifices, but what I have is so much better. Paul says this in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing. with what will be revealed in us. Joel, you can go ahead and come on up. I love what he says in verse 8. We're supposed to arm ourselves. If we're going to be sober, if we're going to have this kind of stamina that decides that Jesus is better than inconvenience and temporary suffering, we're going to have to arm ourselves with the helmet of the hope of salvation. That he's coming back, that he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his body. That everything he describes in Revelation 21 is truer truth than anything we're experiencing, a realer reality than anything we've seen or known. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. So in closing, we can't forget that the goal of eschatology, this thing that Christians argue about endlessly, it's meant to teach us to number our days and to live urgent lives of hopeful holiness in the confident expectation of deliverance and reward. It's not meant to scare us straight, but to give us stamina and encouragement and hope. And even if it seems like his coming is delayed, if sometimes people think Paul looks silly because it felt imminent to him, and now so many years later he still hasn't come, it's because of his patience. He will come. And his coming is the punctuation mark at the end of human history. He gets the last word. If you're wondering what or who you can live for, his coming eliminates every other option. He's the center. Everything else is periphery. I realized this week that his coming answers the question of what are we moving towards? To who, if anybody, are we going to be ultimately accountable to? And it puts the lie to all seemingly logical idolatries. So many false gods that look so attractive to us. What proof do we have that these evil desires, that's what the New Testament calls idolatry, evil desires, 1 John 2, desires of the flesh and the eyes, pride and possessions, what proves that these are ultimately false sources of satisfaction? That they're passing away, John says. That this whole world system is passing away because of the soon to be consummated, temporarily contested reign of King Jesus. The debate will end. It will come to a conclusion with a rider on a white horse whose robe will read the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every mouth will be stopped. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they'll be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There'll be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Lord, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You've invited us to come and drink from the waters. Anybody who's thirsty can come and drink from you and be satisfied and expose the lie of sin. These unsatisfying false gods that beguile us and woo us. Lord, let your imminent, urgent return crystallize for us what we really want. We want you. We desire you because you're better. And we're not going to be dissuaded by cancer or martyrdom or suffering or sickness or inconvenience or laziness. We want you because you're better, Lord. Continue to shine the light of the truth of the gospel in our hearts and show us the beauty of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.